Well, so thankful that you guys are here this morning. We are kicking off a new series, and we'll talk about that here in just a second, but I have a question for you, and I'd love some feedback for this question. When you think of the word royalty, what does that look like? What does it look like? Images that come to your mind, ideas, whatever. Come on, hit me. What do you got? Okay, being on a throne. I heard somebody else over here. Who was that?
Crown.
A crown, okay. What else comes to mind when you think of royalty? Purple? Yeah, there we go. That actually was not on purpose, but it fits so well. Awesome. All right, what else? What else comes to mind when you think of royalty?
High and mighty.
High and mighty, yep, okay. What else?
Honor.
Power.
Power.
What was that? Wealth, okay, good, good. Responsibility, good, yeah, good, 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 good. So my wife and I, a couple years ago, we went to England for a trip, and when you think, or at least when I think of royalty, I think of Great Britain, you know, because you've got, at that time, you had the Queen of England, now you have King Charles, and on a lot of our sightseeing opportunities, you see elements of royalty that make royalty different than normal people. And so we went to churches, we went to different places where the royals were, we went to Buckingham Palace, we went on the yacht that Queen Elizabeth went on, and we didn't actually take it for a ride, but we went on it for a tour. And it's so interesting to see what royalty looks like in that culture. Typically, what I would think of with royalty would be something that is far above what is normal. I would think of extravagance. I would think of power. I would think of nobody says no to this person. Getting exactly what it is that you want. The question that I have for us today, though, is what does the royalty of Jesus look like? We're launching into our new series called Angles, and in this series, we're looking at basically various implications of the gospel. We're kicking off a year in the gospel, and the idea behind Angles is, what does the gospel say about Jesus from various perspectives? What does it say about the Father? What does it say about us? And so through this series, which will be several weeks, we're going to look at what these implications are, what these angles are. Today, we're starting with Jesus is king. And his kingship, his royalty, is a little different than my experience, and that perhaps might be different than what you think of when you think of royalty as well. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive into our text for this morning. Lord, thank you so much for this beautiful day. Thank you, Lord, for the snow. Thank you, Lord, for bringing those of us in the room here safely. We pray, Lord, for safety on the way home and for those coming in second service as well. Lord, as we stand here today with your word, we have hearts that are expectant that you would show up. And Lord, what that means is that we desire that you would be the one that speaks. And Lord, we also desire that our hearts would be ready and would be open. Lord, I pray against distraction. I pray against, Lord, the schemes of the enemy to try to wedge in and create confusion. I ask, Lord, that clarity would be the word for the day and that transformation would happen in our hearts and with me, with each one of us as we unpack your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you have a Bible, you can grab it. We'll be in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, New Testament book of Philippians. You can look for a Bible around you. There should be one in a purple chair, or you can follow along on the screen to my left and to my right. We're going to be in Philippians, chapter 2. And we'll start reading in verse 1. Philippians 2. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and one purpose. Just a little bit of background about who Paul was. Paul was the writer of this book of the Bible. He wrote it as a letter. And when he wrote it, he had had a lot of experience already in ministry. God called Paul in a miraculous way to be the emissary or the ambassador of the gospel to the portion of the world that was known as Gentile. If you do not have Jewish heritage in your blood, which some of us do, the majority of us probably don't, you would be identified as being Gentile. That doesn't mean that you're less than, but that just means that you're not Jewish. Paul started as a fervent Jewish leader that loved the traditions of being Jewish, and he persecuted people that followed Christ from the very beginning. But in a miraculous moment, God changed his heart, changed his life, and said, by the way, you're going to suffer, you're going to do all of the hard things, and you're going to go to the people that you feel are less than you, this Gentile world. Now, Paul, what he would do is he would go to these different areas, and he would plant churches, bodies of believers that grew in love to one another and grew in number as more people came to know Jesus. We are a church. We're a group of people that gather together with the hope that we grow closer to Jesus. The way that he would do it is interesting, though. He would go into these communities, he would find the Jewish synagogue there, and he would start by trying to convince people that Jesus is this Messiah, this Savior figure. From that group of people that he convinced, which, by the way, that's really hard to do, someone coming up to you and saying, by the way, you're wrong and you don't get it, the closest thing that you have to your heart, you completely misunderstand, that comes with a lot of persecution, right? But as that happened, these small little churches started springing up all over the ancient world, particularly in modern-day Turkey and Greece. This church, the church in Philippi, was planted by Paul and had been growing for some time. Philippi is in modern-day Greece. And when he wrote it, he was in jail in Rome for his faith. Now, what he does in this text, I think, is really interesting. He starts by appealing to the Philippian church, basically begging them to listen to what he's about to say. He says, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Is there any comfort from his love? Is there any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts even tender and compassionate? I beg you, for all things good, right? Have you ever said that? For all things in the world that are good, please listen to me. And he's going to say something really important here. He says, then make me truly happy by agreeing with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. In other words, be unified as a people group. Why would he say this? It's because the church in Philippi was not. Later in this same letter, he says this in Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3. Now I appeal to Euodia and Syntyche. Please, because you belong to the Lord, settle your disagreement. And I ask you, my true partner, to help these two women, for they worked hard with me in telling others the good news. Could you imagine that? The Apostle Paul, one of the greatest Christians ever, writing a letter and calling you out saying, bro, get your stuff together. Kind of intense, right? The early church, the same way as the church today, struggled with conflict. You see, I don't know if you know this, but the church is made up of people. And if you're like me, which I suspect at least some of you are, we're sinful and we're broken. And that means that relational conflict, that disagreements, that drama is part of the deal. And that is clearly what was happening in the church in Philippi. In fact, it was so significant there that Paul calls these two women out by name. Most people in this church would have understood what was going on. And not only that, but it's probably been going on for years now. You see, they were about 800 miles apart from each other. On a good day, it's 2 months at least to get a letter between the two. You had to cross the Adriatic Sea. You had to walk miles and miles and miles. 2 months. for Paul to hear about it in prison, probably another 2 months for Paul to hear about it again, because he's not going to send a letter after just one time, right? And then another 2 months at least to send this letter back. The church forever has been filled with conflict, and there are very few things that cause churches to lose their effectiveness in gospel ministry like infighting. There are a couple of studies that were done related to church conflict. They're a little old, but they're not crazy old. Two of them that were done by Faith Communities Today. The first one was a study in 2001, which found this: 79% of congregations experienced conflict within the last 5 years. 79%. 4 out of 5 within the last 5 years. Conflict great enough to where when they're surveyed, the leaders in the church can say, yeah, we had some of that. Additionally, in 2005, 25% of congregations experienced conflict serious enough to have a lasting impact on congregational life. That church will never be the same again because of the fighting that occurred. 1 out of 4. One of the chief reasons for church splits is not because the church says, we want to send people out, we're excited about planting a new church. It's because Bob and Joe can't get along. And there's a lot of reasons for it. It can be because of disagreements on theology, most certainly. But so often, it's because so-and-so hurt my feelings. And so I'm going to tell everybody else about it. I'm going to gossip about that person. I'm going to create a coalition rather than dealing with the problem, loving each other. This is not a message dealing with this particular issue. But I do want you to know that one of my deep desires for us in 2025 is that Gateway becomes a healthier church. That's not to say that we have been unhealthy. Every church has elements of being unhealthy. But I want to see us thrive in 2025. And part of that is us being an immensely healthy place. Conflict is one of the places where a lack of health can come into a church situation. And so though this is not the primary focus of what we're going to talk about today, I'm telling you now that over the course of this year, many times we are going to address this issue. Because we need to. We need to know how to live well together. Because according to the New Testament, people outside of the church will know that we are followers of Jesus by the way that we love each other. And when we don't look any different, there's probably a problem. So, that's what was going on in this church in Philippi. And that leads to this really interesting response from Paul that's going to show us what the kingship of Jesus is all about. But we're going to get there in just a few minutes, okay? So, how does Paul address this conflict? He says in verse 3, "Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too." This is so interesting. The remedy for conflict, according to Paul, is humility. He says, don't be selfish. Don't make it about you. Don't try to be impressive to other people. That's not what this is about. Humble yourselves, which is the process of thinking of others as more important, more significant, better than, for all intents and purposes, than you. Don't look out just for what you care about, but care for what other people care about also. Now, why is it that humility has this incredible impact of being the remedy for conflict? Well, very simply, it puts us in the right frame of mind. It gets our heads into the place that they should be. I was talking to a teenager just a couple of weeks, well, about a week and a half ago, and he was telling me about a project that he was working on with one of his classmates. And I'm sure you probably had one of these too, where the kid I was talking to did like 90% of the work on the project. Anybody have an experience like that when you're in school? How many of you are the 90% people? No, you don't have to raise your hands. Fine. I mean, you can, but then I'd have to ask who the 10% are. I was probably more than 10%, sorry. This teen, though, was really frustrated by that, and understandably so. It's meant to be closer to 50-50. He'd put all the slides together, he'd put all the work into it, and he shares this frustration with me. A couple of days later, though, something really significant changed. I had a chance to talk to him again, and I said, hey, how's that project going? And he said, you know what? I was really frustrated before, but I'm not as frustrated anymore. And it's because his partner came to him and said, you know what? I recognize that I didn't pull my weight, and I'm sorry. He chose humility, and immediately it diffused the situation. You see, part of what humility is about is taking ownership. And when somebody says, you know, you did something that was wrong or that wasn't the way you should have done it, it doesn't mean that our initial response should be defensiveness or should be blame shifting. Well, you did this, you little turd, or whatever you would say to somebody. But rather, it's saying, you know what, you're right. I should have done a better job. And immediately what happens? The issue basically goes away. Humility causes us to listen well. It reduces clashes over ego-related issues. We kind of talked about that already a second ago. It enhances our empathy and our compassion for others. It values the contribution of other people. And I think perhaps most beautifully is it causes this sense of authenticity and genuineness to thrive in relationships. You actually know people better when you choose to operate in humility. And humility has this really beautiful effect. When we initiate in humility, it oftentimes causes humility to be given back. Hey, I'm really sorry. You know what? I'm sorry too. Hey, what can I do to serve you? Hey, you know what? How can I serve you in return? There's this beautiful image that I heard at one time. It's a proverb, and I don't think it's a Christian proverb. I think it's a more of an Eastern proverb, but it fits so beautifully in this. The difference between heaven and hell, okay? The image is this. You're sitting at a banquet table, and you've got your utensils, and they're taped to your hands. You can't get them out, but they're 3-foot-long utensils. You're in hell, and you're at this huge banquet table, and you have these utensils to your hand, and you're trying so hard to get food, but you can't get it. You know, you pick it up, and you're trying to, and it's just hitting your face. You're not eating any of it, and you're starving to death. The image of heaven, though, is the same banquet table with the same taped hands with 3-foot utensils, but instead of trying to feed yourself, you're feeding the person across from you. And everybody's fat and happy and loving it. Humility is a huge deal. So, Paul, so far in our text, as we're trying to figure out the kingship of Jesus, he's begged the church to work together. He's identified some interpersonal conflicts, some lack of health in this church in Philippi. He's called for humility. This is the way you fix the problem. And now he's going to show something about Jesus that is so transformational and so important. And he starts in verse 5. You must have the same attitude that Christ had. Well, what is that attitude? Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. This text is one of the most revered and loved texts in all of the New Testament. It's probably one of the earliest ones also. Many attribute it to an early hymn or song that was sung in churches from the very beginning, right after Jesus had ascended. But what it says is so important. Jesus exhibits this perfect humility. This perfect humility. He did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Some texts say as something to use to his advantage. But rather, he gave up his divine privileges. Now, what kind of privileges did he give up? What does it mean to be God? Well, let's look at a couple of them. First of all, he set aside his immortality. He subjected himself to die in the human world, even though God doesn't die. In 1 Timothy, Paul talks about God, and he says, he alone can never die. He lives in light so brilliant that no human can approach him. He set aside his self-sufficiency. Jesus came to earth in a vulnerable and needy place as a human, right? He was required to have the protection of his parents, Mary and Joseph, to be fed by them, right? He grew tired, it says in the Bible. He grew hungry at different times as an adult, and he was required to be dependent on God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, the Father in leading him on a daily basis and the Spirit in empowering him to do his ministry. He set aside the outward display of his glory. Instead, he wasn't recognized for who he truly was. John 1:10 says, he came into the world he created, but the world did not recognize him. He set aside his owner's privilege. Everything in creation belongs to God. That's what we see in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all its people belong to him. Jesus sets that aside for that season while he was on earth. And lastly, he set aside his authority. He allowed himself to be unjustly arrested, tried, and crucified. And we know it's unjust and that he set it aside because of John 19. When he's talking to Pilate, he says, you would have no power over me unless it were given to you from above. And so he sets aside all of these privileges, all of these rights that are his because he is God. One of the ways in which humility transforms the heart of people is when we say, this is what I'm owed, but I'm going to choose to set it aside, and I'm going to choose to value the relationship over what I feel like I should get. And that's the way that Jesus operates here, setting an unbelievable example for us as human beings. Not only did he do that, but he then, the text said, took on the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. His posture changed from being served to now serving other people. Before God, it changed in John 6, for I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will. And then also before humans in Mark 10:45, it says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so already we're seeing this very different view of what Jesus is like, and really a different view of what royalty is like. I don't think about royals as being humble, do you? At least that wouldn't be early in my list of characteristic traits. But it doesn't stop there. The humility of Jesus goes yet deeper. And we see it as we continue in our text. Starting in verse 7, or the end of verse 7. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God. We've kind of talked about that already. And died a criminal's death on a cross. So his humility was not just, I'm setting aside who I am as God. It wasn't just, I'm going to wrap myself in human flesh. But rather, it was, I am going to allow myself to be identified as a criminal. It is one thing to say to someone, I will serve you. It is one thing to put yourself below them, to put their needs above your own. It is something wildly different to say, when you accuse me of something, I will not correct you. Jesus was the furthest from a criminal of anyone in history. And yet, he stood there and received it. That does not mean he agreed with it. It's important to recognize that Jesus doesn't affirm that he's a criminal, but he keeps his mouth shut. I know some of us in the room are very much justice-oriented people, strongly black and white. If something is right, it is right. And if something is wrong, it is wrong. And for some of us, that fires us up. Being sinned against in this way is unbelievably difficult. I'm walking with a friend of mine through something like this. He is part of an organization, and within the organization, there's a person that is accusing him of some of the worst kinds of things imaginable, spreading rumors. It's creating toxicity in this organization. And I had dinner with him not too long ago, and we were processing this together, and the carnage of what that does to the soul. And yet Jesus Christ allowed himself not just to be called that, but to take on himself what was owed to a criminal. If this is what is required, I will take it, he says. And what that did was that paid for your life if you're a follower of Christ. And if you're not a follower of Christ, this is the scandal of being Christian, that you are being offered to have Christ stand in your place, to receive the wrath of God, the punishment of God, so that you might have life. The story of the gospel, the story of the Bible is not Jesus forgave your sin. It's that Jesus paid for your sin. And that's different. It's not as if God just forgot about it. It's that all of his wrath went on the wrong person on purpose. That's what the gospel is all about. And Jesus just took it. Yet again, I don't know any royals that would do this, do you? Not only does Jesus give up his rights, royals I don't think would do that, but royals wouldn't serve other people. Least of all would they allow themselves to be cast as criminals when they have the opportunity to do so and to pay that penalty. But this is what kingship looks like for Jesus. Now, what's the result of this? Well, something pretty intense. Let's look at it. Verse 9. Therefore, God elevated Jesus to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, from the point of utter humiliation to the point of highest exaltation. The humble slave is now the honored king. This text is so profound. God elevates Jesus to the place of highest respect, of highest reverence and honor, and he gives him a name that's above all other names. And this is a really important thing. For us, names have a certain level of meaning, but compared with particularly ancient Near East, or really Middle Eastern culture even today, names don't mean quite as much for us. But in a culture where honor and shame are the most important way in which people interact with each other, okay? Either you are honored or you are shamed, the value of your name is extremely important. Your reputation matters a lot. And for Jesus, he is now given the name that no other name can touch. The name of Jesus should inspire the deepest level of respect, the most level of admiration, which, by the way, is what worship is. And so when we say Jesus, our hearts should say yes. When we say Jesus, we should say reverence, honor, respect, love, obedience. There is no one more prestigious, dignified, and glorious than Jesus. Now, what we see from here is a little bit of the cosmic plan of what God's doing unfold in verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. This slave turned king will require from every created thing a bowing of the knee and an acknowledgement from the tongue of his true and rightful place. And I love this because not only is there this element of, as human beings, we will bow the knee, but there's also this element of a very Lion King type of approach. You know what I'm saying? Every creature will bow the knee. In the cartoon, which, by the way, is the better of the two movies, there's this moment where all of the creatures, they bow down before Simba, right? Every creature will bow before Jesus. Everything that you have never seen before, all of the unseen world, angels, demons even Satan himself, will bow the knee and will proclaim with his mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. There's a little nuance in here, though, one that I think warrants us talking about for a hot second. Everyone will bow the knee and will proclaim with their voice that Jesus is Lord, whether they want to or not. And so what that means for us is, it's going to be a better place to do so willingly, to do so joyfully, and to do so now than later. And so that's not meant to be like threatening, but it's meant to say, this king will have your respect, and he's worthy of it now because what he's offered to you if you choose to follow him. Now, the best word and the most interesting word to me in this whole thing is the word therefore, the starting word right up here. Well, it was up in the top left. Now it's right in the middle, okay? The word therefore. This word is so interesting. Basically, it ties the first to the second idea. Because of what happened before, this is what the result will be. Because Jesus humbled himself, because he served others, because he went to the cross, that is the reason why he now is exalted as king over all kings and lord over all lords. It's his humility. The kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom, whereas for us, it's power, it's conquest, it's authority, it's who's the strongest, it's who can outlast the other. For Jesus, it's, I will serve, I will love, I will stand in your place. And that, more than anything else, honors God. King Jesus doesn't become king through power or conquest, but through humility and service. So what then should be our response? Well, I have two things for us. First of all is to imitate his humility. Ephesians 5 verses 1 and 2 says, imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are his dear children. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. And so on the one side, we need to be this type of humble people. And as I've said multiple times already, nothing happens except good stuff when we're humble. Nothing happens but good stuff when we are humble. In our hearts before God, in our hearts before each other, in our relationships with our families, in our relationships with our friends. Nothing but good happens when we are humble. But the other thing is this, because every knee is going to bow to God in the end anyway, we need to worship him now, and we need to care for him now, and we need to follow him in obedience today. Psalm 150, verse 6 says, let everything that breathes sing praises to the Lord. Praise the Lord. And so this is what the call is. First of all, it's to worship God. That's not only singing songs at church on Sundays, by the way. That's also living a life in obedience. That's also submitting your plans to him. That's also waiting on him. That's listening for his voice. That's choosing that he is going to be the most important thing in your life and not anything else. But it also is at times, sometimes singing in church too. And so this last song that we're going to close out with is Jesus at the Center. And as we sing it here in a few moments, I'll pray and then we'll sing it. Try to keep in mind the humility of Jesus, that it was his willingness to do what only he even could do that now has offered to you and to me life beyond anything we could ever imagine. Lord, so thankful for your word. And so thank the Lord for the opportunity to unpack it together this morning. Lord, the example of true royalty, of true kingship, is so beautifully portrayed here. I ask, Lord, that we would be people of humility. I ask that we would be people that look at your kingship and say, that's what we should chase after. Lord, for all of us, I pray that we would be people in the room today that would bend the knee, that would proclaim with our voice that you're Lord. And Lord, some of us in the room may not be there yet, and that's okay, and I'm thankful, Lord. I'm thankful, Lord, that we're here today, if that's where we are. I pray, God, that we would step forward with a new step of faith today, even if it's just asking some new questions, trying to understand you a little bit better. You are so good, you are worthy of our praise, and you are the center of it all, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.